22. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll continue our study in the life of Elijah. We'll finish out chapter 17 this morning as we look at resurrection hope. Our story today is a dim foreshadowing of the great resurrection to come of Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, we see Elijah intervene in the life of a young boy. As we walk through this passage together, we will see that Jesus' resurrection gives us hope in the face of grief. Jesus' resurrection gives us hope in the face of grief. Well, as you may remember, the land is in a drought. It's not an easy time to be alive. And yet for Elijah and this widow, they're right where they ought to be, because God has provided miraculously for them. They go to that jar of oil, that jug of flour every day, and there's always food there. Day after day after day, they see the Lord sustaining grace. So for this widow, she went from facing her last meal and possible starvation to having daily bread. How cool is that? And she's with the best dude in all the land if she's going to walk through this, because she's got the guy who can do the miracle if she needs it. I mean, she's gone from nothing to plenty. And so you're walking through this and you say, man, life is pretty good. This prophet speaks for God himself. When he speaks, it's as if God himself is speaking. She's in a pretty good place. And yet as she walks through life, it's about as good as it can get, but there's always something lurking around the corner, isn't there? So we find her here in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. After this, after all this provision, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. We've gone from plenty to a crisis. I mean, when everything is going well, do you ever have the feeling that bad news is just around the corner? Just waiting for what it is next that could go wrong. There we go. All right. It's always a mystery. There it is. If every cloud has a silver lining, you're the kind of person that could find a cloud on a sunny day. Life is good, but you're just waiting when it could change. I mean, at one level, experience teaches us this, doesn't it? I mean, if things are good, don't get too high because it'll change. I mean, if you don't like the weather, just wait 20 minutes. It'll change. That's the way it rolls. You can be walking through Charleston, sunny sky, and then suddenly you're drenched. That's the way life rolls. Well, sometimes we manufacture crises when there are none. We dread the possible crisis, and so we create a crisis sort of that's not even there yet. But this is a real crisis. The end of verse 17. His illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Pain. I mean, you think about scales of pain, stubbing a toe, unpleasant, breaking a limb, that's painful. But what pain is worse than losing a child? I mean, of all the pains you could imagine, what could be worse than this? I mean, there are many things that give a lie to the crime of abortion, but I think one of the greatest evidences is the response of parents to the loss of an unborn child. I mean, to lose a child is something you don't ever fully recover from. You cope with it, but you don't ever fully bounce back from it. It scars you. It leaves a deep, unfillable hole somewhere on the inside, and you spend your life hoping that that hole might somehow be filled, and yet it always remains a dull ache. To lose an unborn child is terrible, but what about a parent who knows their child, who speaks to their child, has held their child in their arms only to watch that child die? Just last evening, I got news of a friend who had a 7-year-old nephew. Something heavy fell on his chest, asked for prayer, By last night, he was gone. And how do you cope with this kind of grief? You know, at some level, I think it's both harder and easier in our culture today to deal with the loss of children than it has been through most of history. At one level, it's easier because it happens so infrequently compared to much of history. I mean, in medieval Europe, 1 in 5 infants died before they were a year old. And half of all children died before they were 10. When you think about a children's ministry in a church, if you beat 10, you beat the life expectancy for a child. Kind of crazy. And where did these children die? They didn't die in sterile hospital environments. They died at home in mom's and dad's arms, buried there, still young. So at one level, it's simpler because we don't deal with it quite so much, although there are still cultures in our world today that deal with it frequently. But on another level, it's harder for us because we deal with it so infrequently. We're not great at it because we're ill-equipped to deal with it. And then we also have to confess, we're not good at helping those who do deal with it. It's one of those things that you don't know what to say. You don't know how to help. It can be debilitating. So we might ask, why this crisis after sparing their lives? I mean, remember, they were about to starve to death. God sent his prophet, and now this child dies. Well, we can't provide an absolute answer to this question because God has his ways and purposes, and they're not simple for us to discern. But I think there are clues in this story, in the text, as we walk through this. You see, as you back up to last week, the flour and the oil, it was not ultimately about flour and oil, was it? I mean, it involved flour and oil, but it was about the word of the Lord, affirming God's word that it's reliable. You see, our daily bread isn't about daily bread. It's about a God who provides daily bread. I mean, one thing this world teaches is that we look for our ultimate hope in anyone or anything in this world, we'll be disappointed. Everything here, everything that we can see, barring souls and the word of God, will pass away. And as Romans 5 says, as we heard read earlier, death comes to all people. No one escapes. So these stories, as crazy as they are, they're not about God giving us what we want. They're about people finding hope in God through faith, even when it seems too dark to do this. So you walk through a crisis like this, his breath leaves his body, and where does this leave us? The mother lashes out at the closest person. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." She accuses him. Now, our minds go quickly to Elijah, and they should, because he's a central figure in this story. But I think first it's important to ask, what is the widow's view of herself? I mean, how does she think about her role in this? And she deals with it through the lens of shame. Oh, yes, I mean, her words are against Elijah. I mean, she attacks him, but there's a thick layer of personal shame that she deals with. What do you have against me? You bring my sin to remembrance. Hey, Ben, I hate to put this on you, but I think we're just going to have you click through it here because it's not coming through for me. I apologize. What do you have against me? What do you bring? What you bring my sin to remembrance? So though she accuses Elijah, she ultimately sources this calamity where? In herself, in her sin. It's like Jesus' disciples asking in John 9, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You bring my sin to remembrance. She assumes the cause of her son's death is her. I mean, in the widow's mind, there are links between her sin, son dead, prophet here, this must be on me. Now, at one level, she does blame Elijah because it seems that Elijah's presence here has made her the peculiar focus of the Lord's attention. I mean, he cares about what happens in her house. But the woman knows someone must be to blame. And sometimes when we deal with sin, there is a direct cause and effect. You have too much to drink. You get behind the wheel of a car, and on your way home, you strike and kill someone. There's a fairly direct link between drunkenness and that death. But there are other times where there is no direct link, where you're looking for a specific reason and you can't find it. I mean, there is a link in the sense that all of our problems can be traced back to sin. I mean, sin is the source of all bad things, but not specifically necessarily. I mean, sometimes things happen in a broken world because the world is broken. It don't work right. And things happen, not because we make it happen. Now, it's good. God often uses trials to move us to repentance. You know, you're kind of cruising through life and you hit a tough spot. Man, God drives you to Him. And that's good. When God uses trials to wean our hearts from this world, when it fuels our turning away from sin. But when you walk through a crisis, the game of self-blame or shame isn't any game we ought to play. I mean, if you've experienced a tragedy that's a direct result of your sin, run to God. Everything we've sung this morning is true. God can take care of our sin. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. We can come to God as we are through Christ. Turn from it. Fix your eyes on Christ. And so sometimes that happens, but there are other times where there's no clear, direct, earthly cause. And so, if you walk through one of these things, there's no merit at all in wondering what you have done to make God punish you this way. I mean, take the loss of this 7-year-old boy this weekend. Well, if I'd read my Bible more, maybe God wouldn't have punished me this way. If I hadn't thought these things, if I hadn't said these things, if I hadn't done these things, if I hadn't looked there, maybe God wouldn't have punished me this way. A little better, a little more faithful, a little less sinful, a little more loving, then this wouldn't have happened. But one beautiful thing about the gospel is that God deals with our tendency to try to carry our own blame. Now, at one level, your sin is far worse than you could imagine. To cost God's son his own life. But on another level, don't think that you could atone for your own sin by feeling guilty about it. It's not something that you can carry. It's not something that you can bear. Oh, friend, do not despise the cross of Christ by seeking to take up the burden of your sin and carry it yourself, when God has placed it on His shoulders. And one category that Scripture gives us for understanding our sin is our shame. Isaiah 53 describes Christ's shame in our behalf. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from men hid their faces. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. Jesus was shamed at that cross. And what did He do with that shame? Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured this cross, despising the shame. The sacrifice of Jesus is more powerful than our shame. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus bore our shame. He nailed it to the cross, and He conquered sin, death, and hell. He is seated now at God's right hand. Look, there is appropriate conviction for sin at the Spirit's hands for sins we've committed. But far too often, we pick up the load that Jesus bore at the cross and attempt to carry it again ourselves. In these cases, our greatest sin is in imagining that we could actually pay for that. That through some level of self-punishment, we could improve the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, which of you, by doing anything, can improve what Jesus has done? Yes, your sin is terrible. But oh, friend, there is more grace in Christ than sin in you. Don't pick up that load. Don't imagine that you can improve the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. So the woman blames herself, and then she blames Elijah. I mean, maybe she thinks if Elijah weren't here, God wouldn't be focused on her and seeing her sin quite so closely. Of course, this overlooks the slightly related fact that the reason she's surviving is because Elijah is providing food for her every day. But beyond that, you know, Elijah's a problem here. Now we see a similar response from King Ahab a chapter later, 1 Kings 18:17. Ahab sees Elijah and he says to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I mean, Ahab's sin is the cause of the drought, but Ahab blames Elijah. Elijah is getting blamed for everything at this point. The drought, death of the widow's son. Now we do have to credit the widow with at least partially recognizing that her sin is a problem. Ahab, he just blames Elijah. Well, how does Elijah intervene in this situation? Well, let's read verses 19 through 21. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Elijah springs into action. Now, there are times for careful deliberation before making a decision. Life and death circumstances aren't one of them. So Elijah doesn't here debate the merit of helping a Gentile widow in distress. Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that story? The priest and Levite, what do? They pass by on the other side of the street lest they defile themselves by touching the Samaritan. Elijah is more noble than that. He takes her son. He lays him on his bed. He runs to responsibility in this moment. But his proactive response also demonstrates his reliance on the Lord in prayer. Now, Elijah actually prays twice. And he begins both prayers the same way. Verse 20 and then verse 21. "O Lord, O Yahweh, my God." I mean, in moments like this, there's no one who can help but God. It's not a question of whether we act or pray, of whether we take responsibility or trust the Lord. It's both. Now, because we have individual tendencies, there are ways that we tend to respond to crises. Sometimes people respond to a crisis by saying, "Well, we just need to pray and trust the Lord." Well, is there truth in this? Well, yeah, there's truth in this. Elijah is full of faith. He runs to God. He prays immediately, but he also runs to action. So sometimes God calls us to responsible action. So you walk out after church, and you see a four-year-old child in the middle of Savannah Highway. You don't need to pray for discernment about what to do. Go get the child. I mean, God calls us to action. It's not a time to pray and deliberate, but there are other times where we should pray and deliberate. So go grab the child and then thank God for protecting him. But other people go through life acting and forgetting that God reigns over all things, that God is the giver of all good gifts. He's the one who heals our diseases, the one who sustains us by his grace. And it's only when we end up so deep down that hole, we got no one else to call to, we call up, "God, are you there?" We remember the Lord. You see, God calls us to constant prayerful dependence. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. But 1 Corinthians 16:13, he also calls us to responsible action. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Elijah does both. And Elijah prays twice, and his prayers have two different tones. The first is a prayer of lament, basically an accusation in verse 20. Oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Now, Elijah is kind of remarkable here because there are many ways in which his life is nothing like this widow's. He's a Jew, she's a Gentile, he's a man, she's a woman. He's a worshiper of the true God, she's a follower of Baal. And yet, what does he do? He places himself in the widow's shoes. See, one minute she's pointing at Elijah, and the next he's pointing for her at God. He's put herself, he's seeing the situation through her pain, through her perspective. What have you against me, she says. And then you can hear this pain in Elijah's prayer. Have you brought calamity even upon the widow, the one I live with? He turns it into a prayer. I think there's such helpful instruction for us here. The language of lament in Scripture is God's gift to his children to help us process our pain. Psalms of lament are a wonderful place to turn to when you're dealing with pain and grief and frustration, when you're tempted to complain. Do you remember David's prayer in Psalm 22? What did he pray? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? He's complaining to the Lord, God, where are you? And then, where do we hear those words again? Matthew 27, Jesus on the cross, and what does he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus went through inexpressible grief, abandoned by the Father for the sake of our sin. Jesus laments on the cross, not because of his sin, but ours. Not because of pain he deserved, but our pain. Not because of punishment he earned, but our punishment. And yet God tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him for our sin. I mean, what love? I mean, this is why John 3:16 puts it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish in their sin, but have eternal life. What a gift. And oh friend, if you are here imagining that you can deal with your sin, your shame, your guilt on your own, you have missed what it means to stand before the God who is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth full of his glory. He is infinitely, perfectly righteous. He is absolutely just. He will deal with every sin. And if you stand before God on your own account, you will bear your sin. God punishes every sin, either in Christ or in us. And the only people who can stand before God on that day are those who have turned from their sin to Christ. Oh, friend, would you turn from imagining that you can be good enough, imagining that you can atone, imagining that you can pay for your own sin, and trust Jesus? So Elijah laments, but the children of God, though lamenting, move beyond pain to faith. So next we find Elijah's request. Verse 21, second prayer. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the entire passage turns on this moment. Let's read verses 22 and 23. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. You see, the crisis of this passage is not whether Elijah will hear the widow, but whether the Lord will hear Elijah. And it's the Lord who brings resurrection. The Lord, verse 22, listened to the voice of Elijah. He answers his prayer. Our Father hears the cries of his children. I mean, if you hear your child crying, how do you respond? You hear. You hear the voice of that child. Your heart hurts with that child's pain. You run to that child. When they're little, you cradle them in your arms. When they're a little bigger, you hold them in your arms. And when they're bigger still, you hold them in your heart. But your heart still hurts with your kid. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? I mean, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, I mean, you who are evil, if you have wicked hearts, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is a giver of good gifts. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and brought healing. Verse 22, the life of the child came into him again and he revived. Now there's been some question about whether the child went into some sort of coma and then came out. But I don't know why there's a question, because the text is pretty clear. Verse 18, the widow to Elijah, you've caused the death of my son. Verse 20, Elijah to the Lord, you've killed her son. Verse 21, Elijah, let the child's life return. Verse 22, the life of the child came into him again. God raises this kid from the dead in answer to the prayers of his prophet. Now, as a side note, there's no particular significance to the whole lying on him three times. It's kind of one of the weird things in the story. It gets your attention, but there's not anything special about it. It's just Elijah desperately calling out to God. The Hebrew says he literally measured himself. He's just pleading with the Lord. So what does Elijah do? He takes the child to his mom and says, see. See? See? Your son lives. See? Look. And isn't this what God calls us to do? Psalm 46:8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Come see, look and see. See with your own eyes. See, our job isn't so different from Elijah's. It's to call one another to see, to look, to behold the works of God. Well, how does the widow respond? Verse 24, she responds in faith. Verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So the woman responds by affirming two key truths. One, that Elijah is God's prophet. He is a man of God. And secondly, that the word of Yahweh, the word of this Hebrew God, the word of the Lord is true. Now I know, she says. Now, we hear that word know and we think, now I know. But if you track through your Bible, it's a word we see fairly frequently in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve, his wife. To know is a word that describes an intimacy to this knowledge. There's a personal connection. There's something deep within her that knows. She knows that God's word is true. It's a recognition within the deepest part of her being that the Lord, Elijah's God, is now her God. Remember what she said when Elijah walked up? The Lord, your God. Now I know. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord is meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. Second time, he's giving the Ten Commandments. They've already broken them once, and now he's there again, and we see a remarkable scene. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Lord abounds in faithfulness. There's a Hebrew word, emet. And if you look at the end of 1 Kings 17:24, you will find that same word. The word of the Lord in your mouth is emet, truth. Faithful to his word. I mean, God hasn't just been doing miracles in this chapter. He has been establishing his word. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came. Verse 5, Elijah did according to the word of the Lord. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came. Verse 16, these things happened according to the word of the Lord. Now, verse 24, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Oh, friend, if you build your life on this foundation, on the foundation of God's word, you will find a foundation that cannot be shaken. Whether it's in the face of persecution, like Ahab and Jezebel chasing Elijah, whether it's in the face of not knowing where your next meal is going to come from, not knowing how you're going to pay your bills, like having no flour or oil, or whether it's in the face of the greatest enemy of all, death itself, God's word is absolutely trustworthy. You see, in the end, this isn't true because Elijah raised the boy. Elijah raised the boy because this is true. This is the foundation, not these acts. These acts demonstrate that this is it. This is where we build our lives. There are two resurrections in this chapter. One physical and one spiritual. I mean, the widow has moved from death to life, from accusations to affirmations of the Lord's faithfulness. And if you allow me for just a moment, I'd like to speak to parents who have lost children. See, the loss of a loved one, particularly a child, I mean, it leaves a gaping hole. And there are some griefs that cannot be fully healed in this life. But our Father knows that grief. He knows what it is to see the life of a son unjustly taken. And that knowledge, the death of Jesus, doesn't necessarily provide immediate relief, but it does promise ultimate healing for all who are in Christ. So we groan. I mean, we weep in the pain of this life, but we do it looking with hope to the next, knowing that God knows our grief. He is well acquainted with sorrow. You see, the death and resurrection of this son point us to the death and resurrection of the true son, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus raised at least three people in his earthly life. Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5, widow's son in Luke chapter 7, and then his friend Lazarus in John 11. But I mean, many other sons and daughters passed in his three-year ministry. You see, our hope isn't ultimately in this First Kings resurrection. It's not in Jairus' daughter resurrection. It's not the widow's son. It's not in Lazarus. It's in the great resurrection of Jesus. Amen. It's the resurrection of the Son of God himself. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him all who have fallen asleep. See, those who die in Christ don't really die. They just sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, then we who remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Jesus is coming back, and he's taking all his kids with him. Let's take a moment now. Respond to God's word in repentance and faith, looking to Jesus. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now. Father, I thank you that we can rest with full confidence in the truth that Jesus is coming back and that when he comes, he'll take us with him. Lord, I pray in particular today for those who are mourning grief of life lost, and in particular, the loss of children. God, would you comfort them as a father? Would you give them hope? God, may the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, it won't fix the loss of that relationship now, but it provides ultimate hope. So God, I pray that we would run this race with our eyes fixed on the one who has run before us, and who is even now seated at your right hand. We come to you in his name, the name of our risen Savior Jesus.